the last time we were together over Revelation. We left off at the end of the second division, major division of Revelation. This morning we're going to be beginning the third and final division. There's only three major divisions. Those divisions are described to us. We don't come up with them ourselves. It's not a matter of literary analysis that we sit around and we say, okay, I think this is a division, I think that's a division. That's basically how your chapters came about, by the way, arbitrarily. You got to break it up somehow. You got to find, you can't just say turn to Revelation, the 67th paragraph, whatever. You know, they broke it down into chapters and verses so we could find our way around, but they were done arbitrarily. They tried as best they could to break them up with based upon thought, but not necessarily. The Revelation, though, actually is the only book, to my knowledge, in the entire Bible, that has its own table of contents. In fact, if you'll recall, and by way of review, but if you will recall, I told you several months ago that the most important verse in all of Revelation, as far as the interpretation of it is concerned, is way back in chapter 1, verse 19. I want to put that verse on the screen for you because I want us to go over that verse here briefly. And I told you last time, or the time that I spoke to you about this, was that there are, no doubt you are aware of the fact that there are multiple divergent interpretations of the book of Revelation, far more divergent interpretations of this book than any other book, and maybe all the other books combined compared to Revelation don't even come anywhere close to the divergence as far as one pastor says this, another teacher says that. And why are there so many divergent views? Well, in my opinion and in my observation, I have noticed that much of the divergent views have to do with the fact that people fail to recognize that there is a God-given table of contents. If you don't recognize there's a God-given table of contents, what do? Come up with your own table of contents. Come up with your own table of contents, and then you're basically rearranging the order of this book. And you rearrange the order of this book, which is a very difficult book, extremely difficult. And you really mess with stuff. And things just fall out of the works. And so this is our God-given table of contents given by none other than Jesus Christ to John the Revelator. Let's just read it here. This tells us that this book is divided into three areas. It says, write, Jesus tells John, therefore the things which you have seen, first division, the things which are, division number two, and the things which shall take place after these things. Very simple phrases there, but very profound in the sense of our understanding of the book of Revelation. Breaks the Revelation up into past, the things which John has seen, which at verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1, which there's only 20 verses in that chapter, that meant the previous 18 verses, the things that he had seen. Basically, things that took place in his life over about a two-minute period. So the things that John had seen are the first division, if you will, covers about 2 minutes. The next division covers about 2,000 years. The things which are, which as we saw, were chapters 2 and 3, the age of the church, which was current. It was, notice, present tense, not past tense. Present tense for John was the age of the church. Present tense for us is the age of the church. The church is still going on. It's still the organization. It's still the body, the functioning body through which the God of heaven is working his works on the planet earth. God is not employing angels. He does have them employed. But they're not working works on the earth. God is not employing any other means. He's employing the church, and that's the age of the church. And as we spent a whole lot of time over that church age, and very importantly so, because it is the most important part of Revelation for the believer, not what follows. What follows is something that we need to know, the after these things, things we need to know, but not things, hopefully, that apply to us. If they apply to you, you've got bigger concerns than the interpretation of Revelation. You don't want to be here for these events that's going to follow. And then we have, as you see there, the third division. And the things which shall take place after these things. That's the third division. That phrase, which is three words in our English language, is only two words in the Greek. It is the word after these things, meta tauta. And it becomes a descriptive word to tell us when the divisions begin. It is with those two words that John begins the fourth chapter. Meta tauta. In fact, as we're going to see here, and why don't we go ahead and read it here, chapter 4, verse 1, that this phrase, meta tauta, or after these things, shows up not just once, but twice in the very first verse. John says, finishing chapter 3, he says, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place, meta tauta, after these things. It's very clear that this is the third division. This is where the next step comes. After these things, the first division, as I said, has to do with everything that John saw up to verse 19. Second division has to do with, up to this point, 2,000 years of church history. The third division, listen, only covers a period of 7 years. But it is by far the largest division of the book of Revelation. So there's an interesting comparison. You get one whole chapter which covers about 5 minutes, chapter 1. Two chapters which cover, at this point, about 2,000 years, chapters 2 and 3. And then chapters 4 on to basically through chapter 21, which cover basically a period of only 7 years. And so it's interesting how it's divided up, not based upon necessarily the time it consumes, but the focus, the purpose. And you can basically determine from this, what is the purpose of Revelation? Purpose of Revelation is to communicate to us, by and large, what God's going to do with this whole issue of evil. Why has sin been around for not just 2,000, but 6, 7, 8,000 years? Why has it been around? Why is God tolerating it? How could a holy God? Where is He? When is He coming to stop all this? Well, the book of Revelation says simply this. He's coming. He's coming, and boy, it's going to be very decisive when He does. And nobody's going to have to tell you that He's here, because it's going to be extremely evident. Anyway, broken up into these three divisions, meta tauta, as I said, beginning or being the key phrase that determines after these things, this key phrase that tells us when this third division begins. So it says there in chapter 1, after these things. So after what things? Well, after some very significant events. The most important significant event, the very next event on the prophetic calendar, is the rapture of the church. The removal of believers who have come in under the age of the church from planet Earth, living and dead. It's not just that the living church is going to be gone. The dead, if you will, the passed away, the graves of those who have passed away while holding or while having a faith in Christ. Listen, those graves are going to be empty. So it won't be just empty pews, it'll be empty graves also. All the removal completely of the church. It's interesting that you think, well, why would God even worry about those that are dead? They're already in heaven with Him. Listen, God is going to remove every piece, if you will, every article of that which is His before He brings about judgment. And so you have several things that is going to precipitate this. The church, if you'll remember, as I compared it to, the church is like a buffer in a chemical reaction. This chemical reaction is the reaction of evil. The reaction of evil was started way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The reaction of evil has been quashed several times, among things, the flood of Noah. The division of tongues, and God sent them all in different directions. This has kept the, if you will, the reaction of evil for coming to its culmination. In the past 2,000 years, the reaction of evil has been held back by the church. The church is the buffer, the body buffer, which is in this chemical solution, keeping it from precipitating out all this evil. But once you remove the buffer, then it's going to immediately precipitate out a solution, a massive amount of evil, which is described here in the book of Revelation, which is going to bring about a very violent reaction from heaven. And so there you have a picture in your chemistry. There's your chemistry lesson for the day. After these things, so there's going to come, first of all, the rapture of the church, and then immediately following that, precipitating out a solution, will be the coming of one world government, and then one world ruler, and then one world religion, and rapid fire, these things are going to come about. As I said, all these events that I'm talking to you cover, or what's in chapters 4 on, and they basically only cover 7 years. So we've been thousands and thousands of years with certainly this intent in the heart of the devil to bring about these horrible events, but why hasn't he been able to accomplish it? Because the hand of God has been holding it back. And as it is right now, it's through the church that the hand of God is holding it back. But as soon as he takes the church out, boom. Things are going to happen very fast, very rapidly. And that's exactly what the Revelation says. These things which will take place very fast, it says in Revelation chapter 1, I believe in verse 1. So we have several things that are happening here. First of all, as I said, is the rapture of the church. And I want you to notice here how John describes his experience, again in verse 1, if you'll take a look in chapter 4. After these things, he says, I looked. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. He's been on the earth the entire time up until this point, viewing, seeing the visions, the things that Jesus is communicating and dictating these letters to these seven churches. And then, boom, something happens. A door opens in heaven, and he takes off. Notice. And the voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after metatauta. There's that phrase. After these things. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So instantly, John goes from his experiencing and seeing and hearing all these things on the earth to, boom, there's a door in heaven, and he's immediately there in the presence of God, and there is God on the throne, as we're going to see described here in just a minute. And so there's this immediate thing takes place. So what happens to John here, coincidentally, or maybe not so coincidentally, in fact, not at all coincidentally, in my opinion, what happens to John here is essentially what's going to happen to the church at this point in history. Immediately, it says, a door is in heaven. Immediately, John hears a voice which sounds like a trumpet, and immediately he goes straight to be in the presence of God. This is what's going to happen to the church. Scripture says that this rapture is going to come without warning. In fact, there is no reason. In fact, we're taught over and over in the Scriptures to expect it to be, it's imminent at any moment. Basically, it's the decision of God when it happens. It isn't happening right now. Why? God decided it wouldn't. But there is absolutely nothing that has to take place. Anytime anybody says this event or that event or these things have to take place before the rapture of the church doesn't speak correctly. They don't know their Bibles correctly. And don't be fooled. The Bible says there's absolutely nothing. The New Testament writers, John, Paul, Peter, these guys, they all expected the imminent return of Christ for his church. And their day, 2,000 years ago, they were not incorrect in their theology. Likewise, we should also expect his return any day. And any day that he doesn't return, we should know for certain that it's because God is gracious and merciful. This is the age of his mercy and grace. And we want him to come back. You know, everybody I talk to says, well, I hope he comes back before I die. And why do they say that? Because they don't want to die. Me neither. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of people in the grave who wanted that, but it didn't happen, okay? There is going to be a group of us here, though, when he comes back. For the church. There is going to be. But I'm telling you, we're not going to be, if you do pass away before that happens, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not getting the cheap end of the deal. Just trust me, okay? The Scripture doesn't say you're messed. In fact, it says you're not passing away. You're just falling asleep and going straight to be the presence of God. And then Christ is going to return for his church. You're going to receive a new body first because you passed away. Then those that remain and are still alive are going to get their new bodies, and they're all going to be caught up together to be with him. It doesn't say anything about regrets, anything about, oh, well, they got to go first or they got to go last or any of those things. It says it's going to be wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And so as the church, as John is caught up to heaven, so the church, very similar, is going to be caught up with a trumpet sound immediately in heaven. Now some would say that is reading too much into the narrative. And to those I would say, and to you, consider a few facts about what's taking place here, beginning the end of chapter 3 and the division here between chapters 3 and chapter 4. Number one, all that came before chapter 4, every bit of it, is Jesus' ministry in and through his church. Everything that comes after chapter 4 is God's judgment on a world who does not know him, who will not own him as their king. A complete division. God working mercifully and graciously, calling out, knocking, as we saw there in the last letter to the Laodiceans, knocking on the hearts of every human being, saying, won't you let me come in? And to all who do, he says, I come in with them and sup with them and they with me. This fellowship, this unending fellowship to every single person that accepts Christ as personal Savior. That's the picture of Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 4 on, the picture completely changes. Completely changes. It's as if God says, you know what? I'm fed up. It's done. Now the church is pulled out. Now, precipitate out a solution, horrible evil. Now, because of that evil, great judgment. And it happens, as I said, just like that. Boom, 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 boom. Takes place. Gone. So, first of all, consider that that huge division operates right there. Then secondly, also consider that all that came before chapter 4, John views from the earth. Everything from chapter 4 on, John views from heaven. And not just from heaven, but from the throne room. So why does God make this division? They're all visions, guys. They're all visions, as far as John is concerned, of things that have yet to be. So why does he get to see some on the earth And the rest he sees in heaven. Or does God just arbitrarily just do stuff and there is no real reason for it? Well, anybody that studied Revelation or the Scriptures in general knows that that isn't true. God does not just do stuff. There are reasons for it. It's interesting that he does it in a way that's otherwise described in the New Testament. It's going to happen in the whole church. This trumpet sound and immediately caught up to heaven and being in the presence of God. Why not choose some other words? But he doesn't. It's exactly as it says. And this thing takes place exactly as it does. So, and the third point that I wanted to make about this, and I think probably the strongest point, is that the church is the entire subject of the first three chapters. She is everything there. She is the focus of Christ. His attendance to her as high priest, tending the lamps, making sure that they're burning, making sure that they're bearing light as they're supposed to, which is our only job. Our only purpose is to, in a dark world, to be the light of the world. Because, as I said, when the light is removed, it's going to get really, really dark. But our purpose right now is to make sure that the light is shining as it should. And to those who God draws, that they will be able to come to the light. But so the church is the entire subject of the first three chapters. But after chapter 3, she goes off the air. She isn't mentioned. So for the first three chapters, she's not just part of the theme. She is the theme. And then chapters 4 on, she's missing. In fact, the only time she shows up is 15 chapters later, back in chapter 19. And when she does, she's in heaven, and she's having what's called the supper of the Lamb, the wedding supper. So the question would be, how did she get to heaven? That's a very good question. Because she doesn't, if we don't think she's getting to heaven here in chapter 4, verse 1, then she's got to get somewhere else, and the Bible doesn't explain anywhere else. It's the only likely spot. So how did she get there? And why is she there? She's viewing all these things, and like, just like John, she's viewing all these things from heaven from chapter 4 on. So there is a huge division here. It's very important for us to understand this division. Again, some would disagree because, as is true, they do state correctly, chapter 4 on is full of saints, full of witnesses, full of martyrs, full of believers, and they would say, is that not the church? To those I would say this, or maybe I would make this statement with regards to that. Those that hold that position fail to realize that there were martyrs and saints and witnesses and believers way before the church ever got here. The church has only been here 2,000 years. You got, according to the scriptures, about 7,000 years of history. So we're saying there were no martyrs and saints and witnesses and believers prior to the church? Read your Bible. Full of martyrs and saints and witnesses and believers. Jew and Gentile. So if they were before the church, why can't they be after the church? Church isn't mentioned. Now, don't get me wrong. There's tons of mercy and grace during this seven-year period which begins here in chapter 4. As best I can tell, hundreds of thousands of people are going to come to faith in Christ. But the church as an organization, the church as the body of Christ, will have disappeared. She will go off the air because she has gone in the air. Okay? But her influence, her books, her teachings are still here. They're still here. And there is a world reeling with and coming to grips with some sort of explanation of what happened to all these people? What happened to all these individuals who were in the graves? And then all these messages and teachings and the Bible and all the other things that they've heard begin to come to light. And the scripture says that not only is there a huge conversion among Gentiles, but that it says that the entire nation of Israel is converted. The whole thing. You go over there today, there's the largest atheistic country in the world today, listen, is Israel. They don't believe in God at all. There is just a handful of those that we would consider to have a be of faith. The majority of them have nothing to do with God. Decidedly so. Nothing to do with God. But there's coming a day of great conversion for Israel and great conversion for the nations. And that's going to be part of these 7 years. Yes, it's judgment, but there's also great grace and great mercy in the midst of it. So don't miss that. But it doesn't require, clearly, the church to be here for it to happen. Her influence is still here. Her Bible's still here. Her work is still here. But her as a presence, as a body, she ceases to be. So let's begin our first division. We've already read verse 1, but let's read it again. After these things, John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. This is now the third door that we've come to sequentially in the book of Revelation. It's also the third. It's also interesting how these doors, these three doors, line up again in sequence. The first door was the door of opportunity that we read about way back in the church to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut because you have little strength, because you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. I have, if you will, set to you an open door of opportunity. And that opportunity is to every believer and every church willing to do the will of God. There's an open door for us. Nobody can stand in our way of the purposes. Now, they can come in here and slaughter all of us. But you know what will happen if they do? It just means that God, that was the purpose of God for us. And that's the way the gospel is going to get out. And that's been the history of the church. You can kill them. You can squash them. You can mash them. You can draw them at the stake. You can burn them. You can drown them. You can do whatever you want to. The word of God continues to go. You cannot shut that door. It cannot be shut to those who are willing to be faithful. So you can be confident that God has called you to preach His Word, to teach His Word, to speak to others concerning the cause of Christ and the purpose of Christ on the earth to save us, and that there's nothing that can stop that message. Absolutely nothing. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, even though I am chained, the Word of God is not. It can't be. You can't stop it. Our purpose, listen, is unstoppable. We, as far as our purpose is concerned, are unstoppable. Again, they can kill us. They can imprison us. They can write us off. They can deride us and do whatever, but they cannot stop our purpose. That is the first door. The second door is, as we saw there in Laodicea, after we've spoken the truth to a person, then Jesus comes and knocks at the heart of their door of their heart. Behold, I stand at the door, he says, and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come unto him and sup with him and he with me. So the call is universal, but the response is individual, right? Jesus says, call them all. Everybody's been called, but it depends on who listens, right? To those who are willing to listen, those who are drawn by God, then they come and they say, they fall down and confess Him as Savior. And they're drawn and that door is open, which again, in sequence. So the opportunity for the church to witness. Then secondly, the opportunity for the person to respond to that witness. And then thirdly, we have this third door here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the open door of heaven. One begets the other. Faithfulness of the church, the faithfulness of God's children speaking the truth, the person responding in faith to Jesus Christ, which gives way to the third door, open door in heaven. Every single person who places their faith in God's Son has heaven guaranteed. Guaranteed. God wants you to do good stuff. God wants you to be in church. God wants you to be a good person. But your place in heaven, listen, doesn't hang on any of those things. It hangs on the perfection of Christ. And it hangs on His perfecting you because of what He did on the cross. And so, praise God, that door is open. And John is caught up, symbolically, if you will, in the same way the church is going to be caught up into the presence of God. The next thing we see here in verse 2 is a throne. John says, immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on it. One sitting on the throne. Now, we're going to be spending the rest of our time, on this morning at least, on this throne, because this throne, or the word throne, if you will, dominates Revelation. It's one of the most often words we find most often showing up in the book of Revelation. No less than 47 times in the book of Revelation. And just to give you an idea how significant that is, only 14 other times in the whole New Testament. But 47 times in Revelation, you could literally say many, many titles we could give Revelation. One of them is, or could be, the throne book. That's what it is. It's the throne book. It's where God ascends His throne. Not that He's ever off of it, guys, but where it becomes evident. You see, we sit around Him, as I said before, sit around, where is the God of heaven? Where is the one who merciful? Where is the, why is He allowing this evil? When is He going to come and stop all this? Well, He's coming. He's coming. And He's going to do incredible things. And again, nobody's going to have to tell you that He's here because it's going to be unbelievable the things that He accomplishes. And so this could be called, if you will, the throne book because of the preponderance of this word, first of all. And secondly, because John sees the majority of this book from that throne room. He sees the things that take place on earth from chapter 4 on. Most of the interpretations that he gets and explanations of those things that take place on earth, he gets from the throne room, either from God Himself, or from one of the angels that are standing there, or from one of these 24 elders that we're going to be looking at in a couple of weeks that are standing there. One of these individuals are going to be explaining him or not, depending on the circumstance. what's happening here as he sees these things taking place on the earth. So first of all, a couple things I want to point out to you about this throne, then we're going to be done. Number one, I think, and maybe most importantly, at least for me, and maybe for you, is it's an occupied throne. It's an occupied throne. You know what the essence of sin is? The essence of sin is stealing the throne of God. I'm here to tell you, you can't steal it. And if anything, Revelation is a response to all people and all things who have ever tried to steal his throne. Sin essentially is me setting myself on the throne and saying, I make my decisions, I make the calls, and God's going to say, if you will, no you don't. No you don't. It's his response to that. It's an occupied throne, and not just occupied in the sense that God is there, but also occupied in the sense that he's sitting there, I want you to notice, very importantly. Never pictured any other way, by the way, in the whole Bible. Anytime we see God with regards to his throne, he's always sitting on it. He's not standing, he's not pacing, he's not wringing his hands, he's not ranting and raving. We could say, arguably, that from chapter 4 on, God gets really mad, and I think we can say that very clearly. But it's not any kind, he's not having a fit. He's not fuming. It's not out of control. He's not ranting and raving and wringing his hands. He's not moved by the wind of politics. He's not shaken by the deeds of men. People shake their fists in his face, and they plot their schemes against him. In fact, the scripture says that the nations collectively are going to conspire against God, as if you could do that. They're going to do that. But God is not moved for any of those things. Not for any of those things. In fact, the scripture says with regards to the nations conspiring against him, it says this is going to be his response to them. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens, notice, what does he do in the heavens? He doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, he doesn't rant and rave. What does he do? He sits there. Because he's in complete control. He's not like us. One of our greatest fallacies is to make God in our own image. He's not like us. He's not like us at all. We've been made like him. And we've lost a whole lot of that image, but he's not like us. He who sits in the heavens, it says, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Take up arms against God? That's laughable. That's what they're going to do. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, which is what we have in chapters 4 on. He's going to begin to, if you will, the evidence, if you will, of his reign on the throne is going to become very, very clear. So first of all, it's an occupied throne. The second thing I want to point out, if we hadn't already, but very straightforwardly, is that it is a sovereign throne. It is a sovereign throne. He who sits on that throne, here in verse 2 of chapter 4, is over every government. You name it, he's over it. He's over every king. He's over every nation. Absolutely nothing, hear me clearly, absolutely nothing, down to the division of the cells in your body right now, down to the electrons spinning around every single atom in the universe, absolutely nothing happens apart from his knowledge and apart from his permission. Absolutely nothing. You name it, he knows about it, and he permits it. At least permits it. And that does include, by the way, evil. You think evil is making an end run around God? God wakes up one morning and says, oh my gosh, look what happened. Look at this place. Oh, I've got to do something about this. I know I shouldn't have stayed up and watched the game. This place got messed up. God doesn't work that way. Nothing happens apart from his permission, including evil. And yeah, I am saying that the devil is doing what he's doing because God is permitting him. Because if God was not permitting him, guys, he wouldn't do it. Nothing, as I said, down to the division of your cells and the electrons flying around every single atom happens apart from his permission. He's permitting it. He's permitting it. God is permitting, listen, man's decision to follow evil and choose a dark lord as their king, namely Satan. He's permitting that decision to go to its natural ends. He's permitting it. But then the time is going to come. Why? Because listen, if he stops it, in order to stop it, he's got to stop not only all sin, but all those who commit sin. Anybody commit a sin? So you understand why he's not stopping it? Because he loves us. He loves us. He doesn't desire that anyone should perish. God didn't create hell for anybody but the devil and his demons. that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. God's desire would be that everybody that comes to heaven, he doesn't just create people and say, I'm going to squash those and I'm going to let those live, even though he knows all those are going to live and those are going to get squashed. But it's not, that was not the reason why he created humanity, just so he could exercise and demonstrate that he was all-powerful. Certainly he was all those things. But he desires that we love him, desires that we come to him in repentance. But again, his sovereignty is allowing even sin, even wickedness, to go to its natural ends. And in fact, the book of Revelation is the description of this one who sits on a throne in heaven, putting an end to all evil sovereignly. It is a sovereign throne that he sits on, a sovereign throne. Scripture tells us very clearly that before this throne we choose to bow. We can either choose to do it of our own volition, which is as long as you walk this earth, or you'll be made to do it in a day that's coming. But the option is the same. Everyone will bow. Either you do it by your own volition, your own decision. I want to bow my heart before the sovereign God, recognizing that I have no hope, cry out for mercy from him, only to find out that he's given me mercy through his son, Jesus Christ. That is a decision you can make. Or I want to turn my back on him now, but unfortunately be forced to bow before him someday. Either I fear him now, and I turn to him in repentance, accepting Christ as personal Savior, or I fear him then with no more options. That's our decision. He is sovereign. He rules and he reigns over all. Let's pray together.